As a summer camp worker at the Blue Water Camp and Conference Ground in Wallaceburg, Ontario, Canada, in 1967, let that sink in just a minute, I was on the staff, and with the counselors and the other staff and the campers, before every meal, I think I've told you this before, we sang a little prayer chorus, Grace, if you will. Come and dine, the Master calleth, come and dine. You faced at Jesus' table any time. He who fed the multitudes turned the water into wine. To the hungry calleth now, come and dine. That was a few years ago, and it's indelible. But it's also God's gracious invitation to come and dine at the Lord's table. And that's what we want to talk about today. I had never heard of the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. We had communion in the church I went to in Colorado Springs at the end of every month, and we would dutifully read 1 Corinthians 11, but there was no participation there. It was just sort of, it was rote. It wasn't a ritual, it was a ritual. We would do the same thing. And so about 15 years later, went to the Wilmington Bible Chapel and learned about and began to appreciate the Lord's Supper. That's what I'd like to explore this morning. Mike did speak about this not too long ago, but it's like those old childhood stories, Ferdinand the Bull. You've heard it, and every time you read it, you appreciate it again. And if you're a parent reading it to your kid and you try to skip over something, forget about it. Mom, you left that out. Yeah, but I'm trying to go to sleep. So it's one of, the Lord's Supper is, of course, one of two ordinances that we at Myrtle Beach Bible Chapel observe, the other baptism. What is an ordinance? No, it's not ordnance, which is military weapons and ammunition. It's not a sacrament. It doesn't convey grace to the participant. It doesn't make one sacred. It doesn't add to salvation. But if you just look at the word, you might get an idea. It has to do with order. The root of it has to do with an arrangement. As far as the Lord's Supper is concerned, it's an authoritative rule, a command that we are to obey. So in this regard, it's like the little chorus we sang at camp. The Master calls us to come and dine. Now at camp, when we sang that song, very few of the campers would reject the breakfast, lunch, or dinner that was followed. But so many in Christendom today have refused the Master's invitation. Like I say, I feel like I'm preaching to the choir here. But the excuses vary. As we develop these thoughts, perhaps if we're dealing with somebody that has some of these thoughts, we can address them. You know, it's not surprising that something so important to our lives as believers should have an early introduction in the pages of Scripture. Although it wasn't officially instituted until the time of Christ, 2,000 years ago, it was foreshadowed in Genesis about 4,000 years ago. Even before Christ came. So let's look at just a few of these verses. We won't be able to cover all of them, but in Genesis 14, we meet Melchizedek, the king of Sodom, as it's recorded. Genesis 14:17, went out to meet him, that is, mate Abram, after Abram's return from the slaughter of the kings, having rescued Lot, Melchizedek. And I can't quite pronounce it like you do, Tom. I'm sorry. The New York, New Jersey, Pennsylvania pronunciation. I'm sorry. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him. Melchizedek blessed Abram. Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God. That's a very unusual title there. Possessor of heaven and earth. He blessed the Most High God, delivered his enemies into his hands, and Abraham gave him tithes of all, or Abram. So he is a king priest without beginning or end, as we read the scriptures. But his priesthood was one of resurrection. There were no sacrifices, only memorials. And as a Gentile, he speaks of God as El Elyon, the Most High God, who is the possessor of heaven and earth, and who divides the Gentile nations their portion, as Moses sang in Deuteronomy 32:8. The title is also prominent in the book of Daniel, which is the book of the Gentile kingdoms, and also the start of the time of the Gentiles, which we are living in now. It began with King Nebuchadnezzar and will continue until the millennium. The Genesis passage that we just read has reference to the deliverance of Abram, who has just delivered Lot from the kings of the east. And it's here that we're first introduced to the symbols of bread and wine as symbols of deliverance. Abram, as part of his worship, presents an offering. When we come to the Lord's Supper with the bread and the wine, symbols of our deliverance, we also present an offering. Not necessarily a monetary one, although we do that, but we present our offering, our bodies as a living sacrifice. Romans chapter 12. Verse 1. In Exodus chapter 12, we read about the Passover. It's also described among the other feasts in Leviticus 23. And in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about Christ our Passover. So as we'll see in the gospel passages in just a few minutes, the initial Lord's Supper was instituted after the observance of the Passover. Christ is our Passover. His supper replaced the Passover commemoration. The Passover was observed as a remembrance of Israel's deliverance. So we have Melchizedek, the bread and the wine with the deliverance of Lot and Abraham. And now we have the Passover as a remembrance of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. It involved the blood of a sacrifice, and for that, for us, that's Christ. And then that Passover feast led into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So once again, we have the blood and the bread, or the body and the bread. And that whole week of Feast of Unleavened Bread typifies our communion with Christ after our deliverance. And that's so important. We can't have communion with Christ until we've been delivered from the old man. It's also a picture, a reminder to future generations. Moses would say in Exodus 13:8, tell this to your children. And that's such an important part of what we do in the Lord's Supper. We tell our children how important it is that Christ died for our sins. It's a reminder to the future generation of Israelites that the Lord had delivered them from Egypt. And it's a reminder to our future generations that we've been delivered from our sins. And we do this until he comes. One that may not be considered so often is how the showbread pictures the Lord's Supper. Let's look at Exodus 25. There, you have all the references there, but just read this first one. So the Lord's given Moses instructions for the tabernacle. Make a table 2 cubits high, and thou shalt overlay it with gold, and make a bar, make for it 4 rings of gold so that they could carry it. And then it says, and thou shalt make the staves of the wood and overlay them with gold. And so it was all covered with gold. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof and the spoons thereof and cover it, and the bowls to cover them. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. The showbread is on the table in the holy place for the priests. John 6 is the great chapter of Jesus as the bread of life. Although their primary meaning in John 6 has to do with manna coming down from heaven, it's to sustain the Israelites for 40 years through the weather. It's metaphorical meaning of bread throughout the whole Bible is that bread is a symbol and speaks of Jesus Christ. So in that regard, showbread is a picture of Christ as he sustains the believer priests. We are all priests. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. And as believers' priests, we are sustained by the showbread, Jesus, just as the Old Testament priests were sustained by the showbread in the holy place. They were going about their duties. You know, they passed the altar where their sacrifices, they passed the laver where they cleaned their hands. They had the candlestick, they had the altar of incense, they had the table of showbread. And as they were ministering, that showbread would provide them nourishment, first in the tabernacle, later in the temple. But the showbread is also a picture, not only of sustaining them, but it's also a picture of the grain that had to be ground to make the loaf of showbread. Not only did it have to be ground, but it also had to be baked. And our Lord had to be ground in the trials, and he had to be baked in the oven to provide us salvation. John chapter 12, verses 24, 27, 31 through 33. So we can meditate on Christ, who endured our suffering on the cross. So the showbread sustained the priests as they served in the holy place, but there was no showbread in the Holy of Holies. The bread was broken before the veil was torn. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. You could spend the rest of the time just on that. The showbread had to be replaced every Sabbath. Every 7 days. Isn't that amazing? The same frequency with which we observe the Lord's Supper, remembering the broken bread. So that's just three of the Old Testament pictures. When we get to the New Testament, of course, the Lord's Supper is instituted in all Matthew, Mark, Luke, and we're most familiar probably with the 1 Corinthians 11. We are studying this in our meetings in reflection. It's not a passage that you would normally think about in nursing home ministry, but we do different books, and this is where we are. And that's what really got me thinking about this lesson today, looking at it much deeper than maybe we do on a weekly basis. We think a lot about the symbols of the elements, the bread and the wine, but the overall concept of the Lord's Supper. So about 12 hours before Christ was nailed to the cross, having observed the Passover, having washed their feet, and having seen Judas leave for his nefarious deed, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper as it has become known. There are three prevalent views of this today, and I think I just mentioned them so that you're aware of them, but transubstantiation, where the bread and the wine actually become the flesh and the blood of Christ in a miracle performed by the priest overseeing the service. Those that hold this view take the passage literally, saying, "This is my body." It means that the bread was Jesus' body. But they also speak of the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice, implying that Christ is crucified at each remembrance. Both of these clearly contradict the scriptures. First, Jesus was in his body holding the bread when he said, "This is my body." And second, Hebrews 2:28 clearly states that Christ died once. There are many Old Testament sacrifices, but only one in the New Testament. So we reject this view. Consubstantiation. The bread and the wine contain the body and blood of Christ, along with the natural ingredients. However, Jesus' body is in heaven, and it is not unlimited. That is, it can't be at each observance. We'd have run out of body parts by now. Yes, he is present with us, but in spirit, not in body and blood. He will return. He will come again bodily. It may be, this is an interesting thought, what if he returned while someone was actually celebrating the Lord's Supper? Wouldn't that be cool? But this is not the meaning of the Lord's Supper, so we reject this view. What we hold is a symbolic view. The first two views get into trouble with "this is" statement. But there's really no problem. If you show me a picture of your grandchild and say, "This is my grandchild," I understand that it's a picture of the world's cutest grandchild and that the picture itself is not the child. The disciples were present at the institution of the supper. They could see Jesus' body, so they knew the bread wasn't his body. They assumed that he had blood running through his body, so that wasn't what he was talking about. A major problem with these, besides those, is that they try to add something to salvation by making the ritual a way of receiving grace. The clear interpretation of the passage is to understand that the bread and wine are symbols. We assume that when Jesus says, "I am the door." We don't believe that Jesus was a door. It's a symbol of the way of salvation. His choice of the bread and the wine as symbols for his crucifixion go back to Melchizedek, the Passover, and the showbread, as well as John 6:35 and 15:1, where he says, "I am the bread of life, I am the vine." The willingness, if you will, of the bread to be broken, the color of the wine, certainly are part of that consideration. But beyond the elements themselves, the Lord's Supper as a whole is a symbol of the Lord's death till he come, 1 Corinthians 11:26. And we show, King James Version, in the sense we show this fact in the sense of publicly professing that the Lord has died for me. It's the same as, in the same sense as baptism. It's a public profession that we believe these emblems are a picture that Christ died for me. It's a realization by faith of Christ. He's a living person and not a mere abstract dogma. Our sinful bodies are made clean by his body once for all. And we become members of his body as our souls are washed by his blood. The word "show" is used to announce new things. I can show you something that's been around, but this particular word is an announcement. I'm going to show you something that you haven't seen before. So I'm showing you that I am now a new person. The old person has gone away. It's the same word that was used by Moses in the Greek in Exodus 13:8 in regard to the Passover. The Lord's Supper shall always be fresh in our minds. It will not be observed in heaven. It's a remembrance in that he is physically absent, although spiritually present. The symbols are pledges. Remember, this is a New Testament. They're pledges. But more than that, by eating and drinking, we show our personal appropriation of the benefits of the pledges, as did the eating of the Old Testament sacrifices for the nation of Israel. Remember, certain of the sacrifices, they were able to eat the meat or the grain afterwards. A benefit, if you will, of the sacrifice. And there's so many benefits that we come receive from the Lord's table. Another aspect is that the early church observed the Lord's Supper regularly on the first day of the week whenever they came together. And they did this in spite of what Mike was just talking about, persecution and circumstances. Its observance was linked with ministry, prayer, and fellowship. If you think about it, though, most of those Lord's Supper in the early days were not in a building like this. Most of them would have been in houses, or maybe a tent alongside the river. There was nothing magical about the place. Both the first two views that I mentioned earlier would have you believe there's something magical about where the sacrament is followed. So, as we observe the Lord's Supper weekly, we can take a couple of looks. We look back. We look back in remembrance of the Passover, Exodus 12. We look back in remembrance of the broken body, Isaiah 52. And we look back in remembrance of the shed blood, Leviticus 17. The Leviticus portion is particularly interesting. in that thousands of years ago, God told us how important the blood was. And yet, modern science just recently discovered that. We are also to look now, or look at the present. Let's look at a present-day situation and realize that the Lord's Supper includes self-examination. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 to 22, and 11, 27. My Bible's still open to 1 Corinthians 11. So verse 27, whosoever shall eat the bread and drink the cup unworthily shall be guilty. Let a man examine himself, verse 28, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Unworthily implies he's not saved or he's carnal. The element should not be taken in an unworthy manner. However, if a person examines him or herself and finds that there's something that is unworthy in him or her, he or she is to take care of the problem and then eat. It's a responsibility of the individual to examine himself and to see if there's something. The absolution of sins by a priest is not biblical. Staying away from the Lord's Supper because of an unworthy feeling is not a biblical principle either. Tom and I were talking this week, a couple of days ago, about this lesson, and he pointed out an important part of the purpose of this self-examination. The Corinthians were guilty of coming to the Lord's Supper in an irreverent and careless manner. Taking the elements in such a manner showed they were not discerning the Lord's body. That's in verse 29, which had been broken for them. But he suggested there's another application in that the Lord's body is also the church. When we take the Lord's Supper in a rebellious manner, we are not discerning the effect our actions have on the body of Christ. Think about what Paul had to address there in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 5. As we examine ourselves and make the corrections, we don't dishonor the Lord's body, and we don't bring conflict and dissension among the body of Christ. That's us. Furthermore, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we come with thanksgiving. 1 Corinthians 15, 57, 1 Timothy 12. 1 Timothy doesn't have 12. 1 Corinthians 15, 57 and 1 Timothy 1, 12. As I mentioned this morning, before distributing the elements, Jesus gave thanks. But consider for a moment, just a moment, for what was he giving thanks? They weren't hungry. They'd just eaten. The bread and the wine weren't to satiate an appetite. They were symbols. Symbols of what? Jesus' broken body and shed blood. It seems that Jesus was thanking his Father that he had sent him to die for our sins. When we give thanks at the Lord's Supper, we are not giving thanks for the bread and wine per se, but for the one that they represent. Think about it in conjunction with saying grace before you eat a meal. What are we giving? Are we giving thanks for the bread and for the wine? Well, yeah, I'm hungry. But we're really giving thanks to the one that provided it for us. We think about the person that we're all about. The Lord's Supper is all about Jesus Christ. It's a weekly summary of the sweet savor offerings of Leviticus chapters 2 and 3. Those offerings pictured Christ in his perfections and his devotion to his Father. They spoke of him as offering himself without spot or blemish, voluntarily in our stead. They spoke of his perfect character, triumphant through to the trial of fire. They spoke of our peace because he has made peace. 1 Corinthians 1 we looked at earlier. He proclaimed peace in Ephesians chapter 2, and he is our peace in Ephesians also chapter 2. It's time to tell the Father what we think of his Son. There is no I in those offerings or in the Lord's Supper. But concerning his person, what is the condition in many, if not most, churches today? We can read that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, as John is walking among the candlesticks, verse 11. 9 and 20. And then chapter 2, verse 4, and significantly in chapter 3, verses 17 through 22. They all describe the church age and the person of Christ and the relationship to his church. So those letters to the churches describe the church age in its stages up till now and going on to the rapture. The vibrant church of Acts is very rare today. The root of the problem is in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. No doubt you're familiar with this, the letter to the church at Ephesus. I have somewhat against thee. I have one major thing against thee, Jesus tells them. You have left your first love. I like the interpretation of that verse rather than chronologically first, priority first. Christ was no longer the priority. The love of Christ was no longer the priority at the church of Ephesus. The vibrant church of Acts has gone because we've lost Christ as our first love. And what has that left us with? Well, it's left us with the end of chapter 3. Jesus, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's not in the church. He's outside knocking. This verse is often used in a salvation message, and that's fine. But the picture is that Christ has been removed from the church, and he wants to get back in. And if there's anybody that will come, an individual or a church, he will. But he's not inside. The church in the world has become the world in the church. Michael Brooks puts it this way: churches today are in the entertainment business, trying to make Christ look attractive. Mike talked about that this morning as well. This is in spite of Isaiah's description. He has no comeliness. There is no beauty in him. Jesus is on the outside. However, he's patiently seeking fellowship, looking for churches, looking for individuals with whom he can have fellowship. How would you rate the Myrtle Beach Bible Chapel in that regard? Are we more like the church in Philadelphia or the church in Laodicea? And you'll have to read chapter 3 to find out. How do we as a church or as individuals remain or get focused on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? One way is found in Exodus chapter 16, verses 16 to 20, where we read how the Israelites had to harvest, if you will, the manna daily. Manna, once again, a bread, a picture of Christ, the bread of life. They had to go out daily to pick up their allotment for the day. We need to stay close to Christ on a daily basis. And then, as we discussed, the priests would live daily on the showbread, but then every week they had to have it replenished. And so daily we are stay close to Christ, and then every week we come together and have the showbread replenished. Certainly these are pictures for us of daily provisions and the weekly need for refueling. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we honor the person and we recognize his presence. This leads to worship. But what is worship? There's a cute little saying, worship goes up, ministry comes down. Well, okay, but let's look at an example of what worship is in the life of David, the man after God's own heart. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 18 to 29, and then Psalm 132 as well. But in the verses preceding the portion in 2 Samuel 7, 18 to 29, we have the portion where God is telling David that he could not build the temple. Great disappointment. But then he gives him the Davidic covenant. He says, Solomon's going to build a temple. Your son is going to build a temple. You can't do it. But here's my covenant with you. The covenant is the glory of David's family, the glory of the kingdom and the glory of the king. But having suffered this great disappointment, but now exalting in the promises, David sits before or in the presence of Jehovah. This alone should speak to us of the necessity to worship after a week of good and bad news. The pattern we see is appropriate for us today. So worship, if you read that portion in 2 Samuel, worship starts with an estimation of ourselves. Who am I? Paul understood this. I am the chiefest of sinners. You know, sometimes it seems that those that are saved from the gutter have a greater appreciation for God. But Paul was a very religious person, yet he saw himself as the chief of sinners. If we could see ourselves as the worst sinners, we'd probably be better saints. Next comes an estimation of God. There is none like thee. Many of the Psalms have this thought. Psalm 73, verse 25, when Asaph changes, he's looking at the prosperity of the wicked, and he's, but then I went into the sanctuary of the Lord, he said, and it all changed. There's none like thee. Don't worry about getting bigger. Jesus can get lost in a crowd. Luke chapter 2, verse 44, when he got lost. John chapter 10, verse 39, when he just slipped through the crowd. Jesus is lost in many mega churches today. We'd rather concentrate on making him bigger, and then he can do the rest. Mike alluded to this as well this morning. The sequence closes with an estimation of who's God's people. So we have an estimation of ourselves, we have an estimation of God, and then we have an estimation of God's people who are our people forever unto him. We're going to be spending a lot of time, and I use that word very advisedly because I don't think there is any time in eternity. We're going to be spending a lot of time together. Shouldn't we get started now? How much time do we spend with the people of God? How much time do we spend with the people of the world? Bobby had this Psalm 1:1 up on the sign a couple of weeks ago. Blessed is a man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The psalmist is reminding us that the ungodly can only give ungodly counsel. So we look behind, we look now, and we look ahead. The observance of the Lord's Supper also looks ahead. In instituting it, Jesus said we would do it until he comes. So it speaks of his coming for all believers, living or dead at the time, to be with him eternally in heaven. Acts 1:11, 1 Corinthians 11:26, 1 Thessalonians 4. And the world doesn't believe that. Once again, we talked about that in Sunday school. But 2 Peter, he reminds us that the world's going to say, well, where's this coming? It's been 2,000 years and we haven't seen anything. You know what they were saying to Noah? Why are you building that thing? We've never seen rain or flood. Noah, let me in! Too late. In heaven, the Lord's Supper will be replaced by the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, verses 1 through 10. We'll no longer need the emblems to remind us of our Savior. We'll be with him. Notice Jesus says that he will come again. He doesn't say that he's going to return. I think that's significant. His first and second coming are counted as one, although separated by many years. And the Lord's Supper joins the old administration with the new. And so he's going to come again. The same thought as in John 14:3. If I go away, I will come again. So, as we close this morning, what is our position? First, are we in Christ? Will we be with him in heaven? The Lord's Supper is a reminder to secure your salvation. And he's given us a gracious invitation to come and dine. When the Lord and his disciples left the upper room on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, they sang together. They were likely singing some of the Psalms. There's a debate about the Hallel, the Great Hallel, where they start, where do they end. But a few possibilities are Psalm 115, 116, 117, 118. I think we'll not read all of those for the sake of time, but let's just read 117, the middle psalm, also the shortest. Praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise ye the Lord. Can you hear the disciples? Can you hear the Lord singing that as they're going to Gethsemane? Having just been given instructions for the Lord's Supper, and then about to see it, the symbols come to life just a few hours later. Well, this study certainly gave me a new appreciation, or renewed maybe appreciation of the Lord's Supper. I hope it did for you as well. Father, your word is just amazing. We should not expect any less, as the Holy Spirit, who knows no time, could talk to Melchizedek and instruct him to bring the bread and the wine, and then 2,000 years later, Jesus could use those same symbols to instruct his disciples and us concerning his deliverance. Father, we just thank you for the truths of your word, and we just marvel at it as we read it and see how it applies to us, even though it was at least 2,000 years old. Father, thank you for each one that's here. Thank you for the chapel and the activities that we have going on. We pray for your continued blessing and guidance and direction. And now we look forward to your watch care over us till we can come together again midweek. In Jesus' name, amen.